We're going to read to begin with a section of Esther. So this, for some of us who've been here over the years, as you know, we went through Esther in great detail. But I want to read a section of it. It looks like a lot. Chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 7, verse 6. But it's not as much as you might think. But you can't help but think about Haman, first thing I thought about when I was considering, I was going to read this statement from the Apostle Paul as he writes in 1 Corinthians 3, just by way of introduction. He says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness." God catches the wise in their own craftiness, in the person who thinks they're wise and who lives according to their worldly wisdom, depraved wisdom. God catches that one in that one's craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, do not boast in men. So that's the statement that we'll be thinking about. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And you can't help but think about Haman when you think about the craftiness of those who are against the church. It's not talking about general craftiness. Not talking about craftiness of a depraved man against a depraved man, or the way the business world treats each other in all their crafty ways. It's not talking about that. The ground and the foundation of this, as is all the scripture, as it is a book of words and truth that has been preserved throughout the ages, is for the church. It is a love letter to the church. It is instruction to the church, to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. God is teaching us and telling us that as we face the craftiness of the world, especially the religious world, because they are the most crafty, they are the most deceitful. The pagans of the world are not crafty and deceitful. They have a big banner that says, "We hate God." That's not deceitful. But it's the religious of the world, especially the most consistent among the religious, who are without faith and who have no life, they are the ones that are the most crafty. And they are the ones that are the most, you could say, vehemently against the church. Those that David wrote about, that we read about, where the waters were up to his neck and he lost his footing and he cries out to God for help. So as we think about Haman and his scheme, if you remember, his scheme was to destroy the Jews. It was because of his absolute hatred for Mordecai, who wouldn't bow down to him and wouldn't kowtow to him, and other deep rooted hatred for the people of God that we noted when we went through this, through his family line, he sought to destroy the Jews. And he was given, this is just a little bit of an introduction, because we're not going to read the whole book of Esther, but he was given the go-ahead by the then king. And so his desire was to completely and to utterly wipe out the Jewish race that was at that time in captivity. So we're going to pick up in chapter 4, verse 13. As Mordecai, Esther's uncle, who's a believer, who's a Jew, comes to find out about this plot, this scheme, this craftiness of Haman, he speaks to Esther, who is the queen. Through the providence of God, she's in a place in the king's presence as the queen. She is someone that Mordecai speaks to. To help their people, to help the Jews. They have a concern, both Mordecai and Esther have a concern. So verse 13, there's some back and forth before this, but and Mordecai told them in verse 13, we're in chapter 4 of Esther in verse 13, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows whether Esther, as Mordecai, her uncle, is talking to this younger, saying, who knows whether in the providence of God you have been placed as queen in the court of this king who has made this decree and has agreed with Haman. Who knows whether this deliverance will come from you or whether it will come from somewhere else. But I'm telling you something, Esther. I believe that God catches the enemies of God in their craftiness. I believe that. And I believe that God will deliver His people. And deliverance will come. If it doesn't come from you, Esther, it's going to come from somewhere else. But I can tell you, I know more certainly than the sun is going to come up tomorrow, that God will deliver His people. And this plot and this scheme and the craftiness of this man will not prevail. But God's salvation will prevail. His preservation will prevail. What a wonderful statement of the gospel. She needed stirred up. Just like those captives who come after them when they went back. And Haggai had to stir them up to be reminding themselves of the gospel. Be mindful of your Maker. Be engaged in the rebuilding of the temple. Esther needed to be stirred up. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. You know, she thought about these words. And was struck. Because she wasn't initially inclined. Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Right? She can't just walk in at any time. She has to be called. Mordecai says, go. She goes, I'll go. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did all according to what Esther commanded him. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and sat in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. So Esther answered, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him. And the king said, bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom it shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promised him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet she has prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her, along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made, 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. That night, the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him saying, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man who the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and on the second day, at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would not have held my tongue, or I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. I'm not going to read any further, but we know what happens. So you could say this is the great uncovering of Haman's plot and his scheming and his snare. The gallows which he creates are the gallows which he actually hangs from. He intended to destroy Mordecai and the Jews. And the God of the Jews destroys Haman and all of his sons and his household. God catches the wise in their craftiness. I'll turn over to Romans chapter 10. Now this was what we just read. Obviously, Haman was not a Jew. He was of Gentile descent and was living in a Gentile area. The Jews were captive. And so, you know, you might say, okay, there was craftiness among the Gentiles to destroy the Jews, which was absolutely the case. Well, now we're reading, as we read from Romans chapter 10 and 11, about the Jews and their craftiness and their scheming and their plotting, and that God catches the wise in their craftiness as it pertains to them as well. So verse 10 of chapter 10, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel." Now, who is he talking about? Well, for Isaiah says, "The Lord, Lord, who has believed our report?" That was said by Isaiah in the context of his ministry to the Jews during his day. Meaning no one believes this, except for a few. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Did the Jews not hear? Their sound has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Psalm 19. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. God has stretched out his hands in wrath to a disobedient and contrary people who not only heard the truth, but witnessed it through all the power of God in all the temporal deliverance and God keeping his promise in so many ways that they are without excuse. Most pointedly without excuse. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Paul says, I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Those that he has predestined, those that he has chosen and appointed to salvation. He's not cast them away, but not all Israel is Israel. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. This is mainly in the context of the Jewish nation. Israel as a nation sought the favor of God, sought to be saved, sought a relationship with God, pleaded that relationship with God through Abraham, who is our father. They sought it, just like everyone seeks salvation to some degree or another. Through worldly wisdom, through craftiness. Do you know men seek the salvation of God? Unregenerate men and women seek the salvation of God through craftiness. So what's the sum of all that has been written? Israel has not obtained what it sought, but the elect have obtained it because it has been given by God according to the promise of God. And the rest were blinded, just as it is written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. It happened back then. And Paul is writing to the church in Rome. It's happening today. It was the very occasion of them crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews. Not the Hamans, not the Gentiles, but the Jews. They plotted through craftiness, through deceit. They sought to destroy the Son of God. And they did. They killed him. But even in that, gloriously, God catches the wise in their craftiness and uses their lawless hands to crucify the Son of God, that God would bring forth the salvation of those who have obtained it. And David says, verse 9, let their table become a snare, and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their backs always. A little bit lengthy, but let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. Just read this again, the first couple of verses. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Talked about this last week, where this is all coming from this place. At the start, you could say, as Paul is addressing the carnal thinking, the tendencies that people, even believers, can get caught up in the way people think naturally, where in the Church of Jesus Christ, there were some believers, and then I think a bunch of others, who were caught up in this, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And Paul says this is carnal thinking, it's divisive, and he has been coming against this since the very first of this letter. And he's doubling down, tripling down as he goes through this, and he's coming squarely against it. There's absolutely no place in anyone's thinking like this. And the way that he's addressing it up to this point is amazing. It's by setting forth the black and the white, the truth of God and the falsehood of men, the wisdom of God with the wisdom of men, the knowledge of God that God gives to His people, the deep things of God, the mystery revealed, contrasted with the blindness of false religion. And here, as he's stirring them up to be mindful of your ways, think about Haggai, how God through Haggai says to the captives who return to Jerusalem, who should have been engaged in rebuilding the temple, but they were off at their panel houses, preferring one over another and being divided from one another. Let no one deceive you. If any of you think you're wise in this age, as you captives who have come back from Babylon, as you dwell in and around Jerusalem, knowing that you should put your hand to the task of being together with the people of God, your blessed captive brothers who are brought back by the grace of God, not because you deserved it, but because God has fulfilled the chastening of that physical nation and He has preserved a remnant, and among them is this line, this seed. Let no one deceive you. Don't be deceived by the comments, the idle, wicked chatter of others who may be in Israel and will be influenced by those around them. Thinking back to Jerusalem and the captives and that whole situation that Haggai addressed. Thinking they're wise and doing what was right in their own eyes. You know, it's probably better for us to focus on ourselves. Let's go back and build our houses. We need a place to live. We've got to tend to our families. That makes perfect sense. Yeah, good. It's good. Rather be a fool. Paul says to Corinthians, Haggai says, be fools, O Israel. Consider your ways. He says it a couple times. Consider your ways. Be a fool for Christ. Have a concern for the truth above all other things in this life. Even those things that might make sense to do. Be a fool for Christ. And in that, you are wise. This is what we talked about last week. He then goes on, as I said, doubling down, tripling down. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, something he has already spoken about. in chapter 2, and into chapter 1 into chapter 2 in Corinthians. The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, and it's foolishness with us. Right? When we are established in the wisdom of God, in the regeneration of God, in the power of God, in the knowledge of God, we know what true wisdom is. And when we consider with eyes wide open, with all sobriety, that which is of this world, we say that's foolishness. Our problem is we aren't always engaging it that way. Meaning, we're not always engaging it. For he restates this here in verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written. So now he's drawing from the Old Testament. This, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, is something that's quoted from Job. That to be a fool for Christ is to stand upon a sure and certain foundation, to have your feet squarely on the ground, on the rock. And that as you face the things that are coming at you, O Corinthian church, whether it was outside the church or within the church, that you stand as a fool for Christ on the wisdom of Christ, feet firmly planted, knowing that God catches the wise in his own craftiness. And that wisdom, to the point, that wisdom that is of this world, which is true folly, leads to destruction. Because when God catches the wise in their craftiness, it results in Haman hanging 50 cubits above the ground. That foolishness leads to nothingness, because it is nothingness. Because that wisdom of this world, which is true folly, is of the lie. All wisdom of man, naturally speaking, is in essence against the truth. Even though a person who is governed by and has this natural wisdom in them by nature may say things that are true, may say true things about God. We've met plenty over the years that were very articulate, that said many, many, many true things, that were among us and said they believed what we believe many times over, who sang the Psalms with us, maybe had a tear in their eye. But apart from a love of the truth and apart from the wisdom that comes from God, that is implanted in the heart powerfully by God Himself, who brings light out of darkness, those are just words that are crafty words. And that in the end are foolish words. Do you think when the Apostle Paul, now, obviously he's not a reprobate because God saved him, had grace on him, but when he, before he was regenerated as Saul the Pharisee, very diligent, according to his countrymen, he was without blame. People looked at Saul the Pharisee, who studied under the Calvin of their day. They would have said, that man is holy. That's the life. That's my pattern. That's my I imitate him. I'd love to imitate him. I'd love to be him, right? That's what they would have aspired to. But Paul, once converted, looks back at all he was prior to conversion, all the good things that people think are good, that in and of themselves were not sinful, like being born of Abraham. How's that sinful? Being of the tribe of Benjamin, how's that sinful? Being circumcised by his parents when he was 8 days old, how is that sinful where Paul is concerned? Saul is concerned, the Pharisee. Well, the act of circumcision on little Saul itself wasn't sin to Saul. What was sin for Saul is when he grew up thinking about his circumcision, thinking about his lineage to Abraham, thinking about the tribe that he came from. He had false confidence in the flesh. That was his confidence before God. That's what he pleaded to God and men as to his relationship with God. That's the sin. And he didn't see it as being as unregenerate. But he was governed by that wisdom. Now, all that to say, right? When someone is not saved, no matter how much they say true things, if they are not actually regenerate, all that they say, all that they don't say, all that they do, all that they don't do, all of their aspirations, all of their activities, all their expressions of love are the most crafty, as it is in the church. Claims to be of the church. So all the wisdom of men, naturally speaking, no matter how religious, no matter how educated, no matter whether they're Jew or Greek or Scythian, slave or free, Haman, those that came against Jeremiah, against Isaiah, it doesn't matter. All of it is born out of wickedness. It is born out of hatred, even though it is cloaked in all sorts of presumption and fine-sounding words of love towards God and God's people. And it is of the worst sort, those who come into the church who are spots at the love feast. And then there's every degree, that you could say beyond that, that is more obvious. And Haman is one of those obvious figures in the scriptures. But he is representative of what's at the heart of the most consistent, most zealous, most diligent Jew that Paul writes to Rome about in Romans 10 and 11. And this is what Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about. That God catches. He grasps by the hand the wise in their craftiness. He is in control of them. He is bringing their desires to nothing and is actually leading them, ordaining and bringing to pass, not in a passive way, not like, here, come here, come here, but he is bringing to pass their very destruction, even in the context of the experience. As they think about these things, as they scheme, as they plot, as they are crafty in all of their desires, just like Haman. Day by day by day, he plotted, he had interactions with Mordecai, he hated the man because he didn't flatter him, he didn't bow down to him. So he concocted in his mind according to what seemed right in his own sight. It seemed absolutely right and absolutely appropriate for him to think that way about Mordecai based on all of the history of his family and the Jews and how this man was treating him. Because you know what? I'm being elevated by the king. I'm going up the ladder and this man should bow down to me. He should pay respects to me. That's how he thought. That's how men think. Even more so when the queen invites him to the banquet. Little did he know that he was being caught in his craftiness as he was being invited to the banquet with Queen Esther and the king. Of course, he goes home. On his way home, he's full of life. Boy, oh boy, the queen invited me to her, and the king has elevated me, and life is going really well for me. I'm going to go home. Oh, there's Mordecai again. And he can't deal with this. And so he goes home, and he's bragging about his riches and his family and all this stuff. And yet, he says to his counselors, to his wise men, you see, part of this craftiness is men seek counselors to tell them what their itching ears want to hear. And so as he's talking about all the ways that he is blessed, and he's being blessed because men will bless you when you do well for yourself. And so Zeresh and his counselors are blessing him, and they hear about this man, Mordecai. And they say, hey, build some gallows. Go to the king. You have the king's ear. Put this one out of your way. And we know what happens. The very snare, the very trap, the very plot, the very end that this one who thought he was being crafty, thought he was being wise in his own eyes and the eyes of his counselors, the Lord catches him. The Lord is ordaining all these things to happen. This is happening in his life. It's real to him, and it's real to Esther, and it's real to Mordecai. And they're experiencing the hatred of this man. They're fearing for their lives. You see, when it says God catches the wise in their craftiness, he doesn't keep them from being crafty. He ordains them to be crafty, to put us, his people, in a place where we cry out to God for help and for wisdom and for a sure footing to stand on. As the waters go up to our neck, that we would be focused on the truth and the promise all the more clearly. That's what Mordecai said to Esther. That was the first thing we read. That's why I started there. Esther, deliverance is coming. I don't know if it's going to come through you, but it's coming. And I bet you Mordecai and Esther, in the crucible of this craftiness of this man Haman, were thinking about the gospel promise more than they were the week before. You see, it's in the chastening of God. It's in the presence of the enemies of God. It's in the waters coming up to the neck. Why was the psalmist crying out? Because there was water up to his neck. And that's the goodness of God to his people. And we are encouraged and reminded by statements like this, as Paul writes to the Corinthian church, as we're being instructed today in our context, which may be different temporally, circumstantially, but in the end, it's no different. It's no different than what Haman and Mordecai faced. It's no different than what Jeremiah faced, or Isaiah, or Moses, for that matter. God catches the wise in their own craftiness. Turn over to Isaiah 32. Let's read the first couple verses. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. A man will be as this. In salvation, Christ is this to his people. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. Salvation, description of salvation. As God rules in righteousness, His scepter is extended to the Esthers of the world. In grace, God calls us near. We are brought near through the blood of Christ. And in His righteousness, He communicates His favor to us, as Esther knew the favor of the king when he said, "Come, Esther, what is your petition and what is your request? I'm listening." Likewise, in verse 5, the foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity. To practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord. This is the foolishness of the world. And again, this is Isaiah in the context of Israel. The Israelites were the worst enemies of the prophets. Christ says to the Pharisees in his day, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not kill?" For the foolish person, the crafty person, will speak foolishness and his heart will work iniquity. To practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord. Now look to what end? To keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he will stand. Just thought that was an interesting tie-in to what we're talking about. As you think about the heart of folly and the heart of what is false religion, even in the context of Israel, that this is what it results in. It's against the truth. It's against God's people in truth. Turn over to 2 Peter 2. Actually, before we go there, I wanted to just look at a couple places in Proverbs. When we think about God catches the wise in their craftiness, and how I mentioned that God just doesn't get rid of them. He doesn't just remove them, but He ordains that they exist. He created them for that particular purpose, and that they do what they do. And in their own mind, this seems right. And as they do what they do, God is catching them in their craftiness because it is all the more confirmed in their mind as time goes on that they are right. Even as they're coming against the truth and against God's people. Turn over to Proverbs 29 once. There's a couple statements in the Proverbs that I thought were very helpful and interesting to this point. Proverbs 29, verse 20, just one verse, 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe, shall be secure. The fear of man brings a snare. The Bible describes people in an unregenerate state as all their life living in fear. Fear of men, fear of man, fear of death, fear of judgment, fear of dying, fear of this, fear of that, fear of losing this, fear of losing that. In our lives is a snare. Unless perfect love has cast out fear where you are concerned. Unless God has established you in the truth and you know and love to be reminded of the fact that you are right with God, that He has justified you, He has saved you, He has forgiven you, and that there is no condemnation where you are concerned in Christ as you belong to Him by His election of you. In that there is no fear, even though we may struggle with fears, but we don't live in fear. But for the unregenerate, foolish one, those who God catches in their craftiness, they're driven by fear. You know, one of the things we often hear is, well, there's so few of you and there's so many of us. What drives a person to say that? Fear. There's safety in numbers. Right? There's safety in numbers. I'm going to go where there's more people. I'm not going to stand out here in the open, exposed, with just one of us, two of us, three of us, 10 of us. I don't want to stand before people and say, I stand with the Scriptures and with the Scriptures alone. Well, who do you point to? Who's the theologian that most accurately describes what you believe? I'm not going to point to any of them because all the ones we've seen, all the ones that have been written and published are false. They may say a lot of true things, but at the end of the day, they in their own words, expose themselves for being what they are. So fear drives those that are fearful. I'll turn over to Proverbs 18. Remember, in the Proverbs, there's a lot of contrast between the wise and the foolish. This is speaking about the foolish. And again, we're not talking about the court jester, the fool that everyone mocks and makes fun of. We're talking about those who are the Gamaliels of the day, the Calvins of the day. These are the ones that seem to be wise in their own eyes and in others' eyes and are exalted and held up as such. Those are the real fools. And those are the ones that are the most crafty, as we said at the beginning. In Proverbs 18, verse 6, a fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. His lips are the snare of his soul. It's not talking about the biological lips that flap on the face, but the words, the mouth, and what comes out of the heart that fools speak, the words, their understanding, their wisdom, the words that they speak, that they declare to be sure and certain in their own mind. The Bible says, for the fool, his lips are the snare of his soul. To add a little color to that, turn over to Psalm 12. Keep that in mind as we read just a couple verses in Psalm 12. Verse 3. Actually, let's start in verse 2. They speak idly. Verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbors. Talking about those, again, who we, I think we read this not long ago, and it's speaking about those who were once in the church. The godly were in the church. They appeared to be godly, and then they cease to exist. They cease to continue, and they go out from us. And as they do, as they disappear from the sons of men, they speak idly. And idly here isn't just a neutral, you know, kind of non-issue type way, but it speaks of vanity and ultimately of lies. They speak, you could substitute the word lies. They speak lies, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. Flattering lips. Flattering themselves and flattering others. Sinfully, wickedly, for dishonest gain. And with a double heart, they speak. And out of their doubleness, out of their confusion, it's this, but it's also this, right? They see things as being contradictory as it relates to God. And we've heard this many times, and we've talked about this. Yeah, God elects His people to salvation, they would say. But He doesn't, and He powerfully brings that about, but He doesn't elect and appoint the reprobate, but work that out as a sovereign God, but He does kind of stand back and let that happen. And we can't really explain that. Or there's a responsibility that man has, and then there's a sovereignty of God. And those things appear to be contradictory, but they're two parallel tracks, right? We've heard all this stuff before. But in their mind, that's okay. Their heart is divided. They speak out of both sides of their heart and both sides of their mouth. And their doctrine is that very much, is that very thing. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. All I just described is described in the Scripture as being proud. Those who are crafty, those who are wise in their own eyes, they are proud. They are double-minded. They are flatterers and expect to be flattered, just like Haman. Who have said, this is the point, verse 4, these flatterers, these proud thinkers, proud speakers, remember, the mouth, what comes out of the lips, is a snare to his own soul. So those who are sent strong delusion, those who are like the Israelites that Paul was writing about, who sought the favor of God, who were Israelites, who were descendants of Abraham, who knew the law, who had it written on their forehead, but hated the Christ, crucified the Christ. This is what they say. This is what they believe. This is what is a snare to their soul. This is how God catches them in their craftiness and causes them to be very sure and very certain, even to their last breath on earth, in all confidence that they're going to the right place. Fear has driven them to the majority. Fear has driven them, fear of their eternal soul has driven them to what sounds right in my own eyes, even though it's a contradiction. But I say that glorifies God, and I speak it with all. Diligence isn't the right word, but confidence. Confident. Here it is, in quotes. This is what they say. With our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? That is a snare to the soul who thinks that way, who believes that way, who lives in that foolishness and in that folly. With our tongue, with our words, with our confessions that we've written, that I subscribe to. You know, we've talked about the Westminster. Those men labored to describe the blood of Christ 2 weeks arguing, don't use that word, that might to some say this, but you know, we got to make sure that word and that phrase can be subscribed to by several different types of people as we think about the work of Christ on the cross. Several different persuasions. And when they emerge from that place, wherever they came up with that document, this is basically what they said. With our tongues, with our words, with our committees, with our consensus, we will prevail. And today we run into people all the time that say, those words are my words. I subscribe to that. That's my confession. That's my creed. And with their words, that's my words, we will prevail. I will prevail. I'm a part of this larger group. I don't stand with you. You guys are out there on the corner all by yourselves. Turn to Jeremiah 50. As we know, as we went through Jeremiah a while ago, at the very beginning of Jeremiah, the Lord raises up Jeremiah, this young man, to be a prophet to Israel, and specifically a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom has gone apostate, and all that is left is this remnant in the south. And God tells him from the beginning that your ministry to this people is going to be a ministry of judgment primarily. Because what you're going to tell them is, I'm bringing the armies and the families of the north, and they are going to be like a hot, boiling pot that I'm tipping over that's going to run down through this land. And it is going to scorch, and it is going to destroy. And I'm raising up and have raised up this Babylon. Now, he said this to Jeremiah decades before it ever happens. I'm going to use Babylon. I'm going to raise up a man named Nebuchadnezzar. A godless man. A godless land. A godless country that's made up of godless warriors and godless families. But they're strong. They're mighty on earth because I've created them that very way. And at the appointed time, they're going to come. And they're going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to lay it siege for years. So bad will it be that mothers will eat their children. I'm not making this up. This is what's in Jeremiah. Because God says, wrath has come upon this land because he catches the wise in Israel in their craftiness. As they spoke peace where there was no peace. You know, men out of fear want to be told that it's okay. It's a snare to their soul. If they don't know what true peace is, they have to gain and seek peace however they can. And so they want people to speak peace to them and they speak peace to others. They want to be a part of a large group of people, strength in numbers, who speaks peace where there is no peace. And Jeremiah kept saying, there is no peace here. God's bringing this country, bringing this nation. And just as it is in our day, as it was in Jeremiah's day, as decade rolled by, there will be scoffers in the last time who say, where's the promise of his coming judgment? We don't see it. We're fine. Our false prophets that we surrounded ourselves, who tell us what our itching ears want to hear, peace, peace, we're okay with God, has served us just fine. Our words prevail. So in this context, you've got the false Israelites coming against our brother Jeremiah and the few that existed in his day. As he's using a Gentile nation to come against this in Israel. And before Babylon ultimately comes and sacks Jerusalem. This now, by God, through Jeremiah, is said about Babylon. They think they're wise in their own eyes too. They think they're quite the cat's meow. They're strong and they have conquered, not yet, but they're going to conquer Jerusalem and haul it away captive. Let's pick up 17. Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria devoured him, speaking of the northern tribes. Now, at last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Now, mind you, this hasn't happened yet, in its fullness, yet. In other words, God isn't yet done with Babylon as it pertains to Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. But I will bring back Israel to his home. That's the return of the captives. That's the context of Haggai. And he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve. Context of all this, a wonderful statement of the gospel about the church. Go up against the land of Marathaim, against it and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Waste and utterly destroy them, says the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you. A sound of battle is in the land and of great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. The hammer is Babylon. Babylon, the nation, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was raised up by God as an implement in God's hand to bring judgment against Israel. And now God says, I am judging that hammer. How Babylon has become a desolation among the nations. I have laid a snare for you. You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you were not aware. You have been found and also caught, because you have contended against the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory and has brought out the weapons of his indignation, for this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. He goes on to describe the utter destruction and the nothingness of all the wisdom of Babylon. God laid a snare for them. They were unaware of it. In their might, in their strength, they were a strong nation. They physically, temporally, could besiege a city for 2 years with all the necessary supply chain to wait it out, and then to knock the walls down, to burn and to knock the temple down, and to carry through their strength all the gold and precious things from the temple and take them back to Babylon, to kill, to poke out the eyes of Zedekiah, to kill his sons before him, to take the choice people back to Babylon and kill all the rest and leave the lame and the sick. They had the power to do that. God raised them up for this very purpose, to bring this about. But they were unaware as they were doing this, as they were doing the Lord's work. They didn't understand the Lord. They don't know the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't know God. Nebuchadnezzar, as much as he was on his face, eating the grass, didn't know the Lord in truth. This is another example of God catches the wise in their craftiness. Let's turn to 2 Peter now, and we'll probably close with this. So you think about the comfort that Paul speaks to the Corinthian church as we read about God as the one that is in control. He is sovereign. He catches the wise who are against the church, against him, against God's people in their craftiness such that nothing can ultimately touch us. Nothing can thwart his purposes in salvation. It's not a promise of temporal salvation, because many of our brethren in the past, according to the scriptures, died physically. But the crafty did nothing against their soul. So 2 Peter 2, a passage we're fairly familiar with, which is very similar to what you read in Jude, speaking about false teachers. It's interesting that the apostle here in the first verse, but there were also false prophets among the people. He would have been thinking about those that would have contended with Jeremiah and with Isaiah and so forth. Nothing new under the sun. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways. You know, when many follow their destructive ways, even that's a snare to them. Because in their mind, they're winning. They have conquered something that in their eyes was the right thing to do. Just think back in our own experience. I'm sure there were one or two individuals when many followed the destructive ways of the false teacher among us that they said they felt justified. And they felt a little more safe. Because where they wanted to be, other people went. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And so as many were brought out, many were smoked out, were made manifest, even their craftiness was brought to light through those that God brought in for that very purpose. Now, I found this pretty interesting, this next section. So there's a connection. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So the kind of a big parenthetical statement up until verse 9. In other words, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, for if God did not spare the ancient world, for if God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned it but saved Lot, for if this is the case, as is plainly seen in the Old Testament scriptures, then the Lord, in verse 9, knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And He knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. It's like, the Lord knows how. Then the Lord knows how. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? If this is true, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve under judgment. So in other words, how does the Lord know how? I was thinking about that in light of Lot. Just, this adds a little more color, I think. The Lord, it's not like the Lord grasps to know how to do things, right? But it's focusing our attention on something specific in the preceding verses. The Lord knows how. Well, the last thing that is said and has the most detail is how God condemned Sodom and Gomorrah and rescued Lot. Well, if you remember when Abraham pleaded with God, what if there's 50 righteous? What if there's 40 righteous? What if there's 30 righteous? What if there's only 5? God's intention was to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but there existed among them one man that was righteous. According to the scriptures here, Lot was a righteous man before God. He was a child of God. And God was not going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in whole, but He was going to rescue the one while destroying the others. In other words, God is very particular. He knows those who are His, and He knows those who are not. And in our context, the encouragement to us is, God knows how to deliver you out of temptation. God knows how to distinguish between those who are His and those who are not. Those who are His and those who are crafty in their wisdom. He brings the wisdom of the crafty to nothing while He delivers the godly out of temptation. It's like the surgeon that with great precision plucks his people to safety over and over again, while he at the very same time is doing what he's doing with the crafty of this world and reserving them, not destroying them from the face of the earth, but he reserves them and preserves the unjust under punishment for the day, just like with Babylon. God raised up this nation, brought them down to Jerusalem. For decades, He reserved those Israelites who would fall under the sword of Nebuchadnezzar. He reserved them, the unjust, under punishment for the day of judgment. All the while, He was preserving Jeremiah and Baruch and some of the others. Perfectly, completely preserving them and keeping them from temptation, not allowing them to be deceived. This brings us back to what Paul says. Let no one deceive you. Do not trust in man. Trust in the man. Your trust is in the man, in the Christ, the God-man. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of the glorious ones, of the church. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, these are the false teachers. These are those who especially walk according to the flesh. Those that Peter is writing to the church to say, watch out for them. The spots at the love feast. The clouds without rain. Those who walk according to their own wisdom. Those who walk in all wicked craftiness against the church. They are like natural brute beasts, made to be caught. and destroyed. They are made. God makes them to be caught, to be ensnared. God catches the wise in their craftiness. He holds them in derision, then speaks to them in his wrath. Psalm 2. But Peter says, but these, like natural brute beasts, they're made to be caught and to be destroyed. Looking at one more. Let's see if I want to. Let's finish with this, Psalm 34. Start in verse 15. And I'm just going to make one quick cross-reference to John 19. In verse 15, again, this goes to the point of the encouragement Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, as he is distinguishing the wisdom of God in the salvation of God with the wisdom that is against the wisdom of God, which is in the hearts and in the mouths of those who are against the truth, that God catches them in their craftiness and does not allow the force of their words, and you could say the designs of their plots come to fruition where God's people are concerned, but he preserves us from all temptation and from all evil. While he holds them, he holds the unjust under judgment for the day of wrath. So verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Just a great distinction between those who belong to God and those who are under the judgment of God. And right in the midst of that, many are the afflictions of the righteous. The Lord delivers him out of them all. He delivers us out of all of our afflictions. None will overtake us. There will never be a time when the water goes over our head and we drowned, and our soul would perish from before God in that sense. He guards all his bones. None of them is broken. Now go over to John 19. Verse 31. And we will finish here. So Christ dies. on the cross. He says, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gives up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain. Remember, it's the Lord and the two thieves, one on each side. The one was saved as he hung there, and the other was condemned. Because it was preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done. So John is saying, brethren here today, as he witnessed this, as this happened, and they passed over the Lord Jesus Christ and didn't break his legs, John is saying, I want to encourage you, brethren, by this. Why? He says, for these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So John is not saying, oh, because the prophet said this would happen and it happened. Wow, that's awesome. Be encouraged that, you know, what God prophesied would happen actually happened. No, John knew the meaning of what we read in Psalms, that nothing will overtake you. And in the midst of that encouragement to the church, it says not one of his bones is broken. And then in time, as he finds out, you know, he realizes that they didn't break the legs of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was encouraged in what he already knew. And it was like a small token that God had sent to say, I mean what I say. And even at the hands of these lawless, likely reprobate men, they didn't touch his legs. They didn't touch his bones. Why? To tell the church that the Lord delivers us out of every temptation and will save us to the uttermost, while he holds all the rest under judgment for the day of wrath. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time to read from various places in the scriptures and to be reminded of your continuing work in our lives to encourage us, to rescue us out of every affliction and every temptation, that you encourage us to look to you and to the truth and to your sovereignty and to your loving kindness and your faithfulness to your people. We thank you for that which you have brought and will bring in our midst in the days and months and years to come, for it is always for our good and to your glory. And we ask all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand. I'm going to read from the end of Romans. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. We're dismissed.
Mm-hmm.